Welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. And if you are worshiping with us online, we're glad that you've chosen to do so this morning. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit would bless you richly. If you're here this morning in this room, if you're comfortable, go ahead and you can take your mask off now. If you want to do that, when at the end, when we stand up to sing, if you would, please put your mask back on. Guys, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. And when we started talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how we have a responsibility as Christ followers. So now this, just to be clear, this is for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, okay? And once you do that, the Holy Spirit comes and He lives within your life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us spiritual gifts. So if we're at a place in our walk right now that we haven't accepted Christ, I want you to listen, but I'm really talking to those who have accepted Christ, okay? Because when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have a great responsibility, and that responsibility is to use those spiritual gifts. So that's what we looked at the first week we started this series. And then last week, what we talked about was the subject of those spiritual gifts, which is the Holy Spirit, the one who makes it possible for us to even have spiritual gifts. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the motivation behind those spiritual gifts. That's what we're going to look at. What's the motivation behind the spiritual gifts? Why do we have them? What do they accomplish? All those things. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter. So if you would, if you're able, and if you're not able, please don't, but if you're able, would you please stand? And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 together. I actually will start right above, if you're looking in your Bible, the big 13 there for the chapter mark. We'll start right above. Paul says this. He says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." So he's saying, hey, guys, what I'm getting ready to tell you, this is important. This is the most excellent way. There's nothing any greater than this. So here's what he says. "If I speak in tongues," remember, we've been talking about gifts, so he starts laying out those tongues. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." That's huge. Please remember that. Verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." Now, in verses 4 through 8, Paul goes through this list of what love is, but I want to encourage you, instead of looking at what love is, which is an adjective, it's saying love is this, think of it as a verb. This is what love does when love is in action, because that's what Paul's saying. When you go back and you look at the Greek text, he's saying love does this. Okay, so read it this way with me. Love shows up in patience towards those who are hard to get along with. Love is loving kindness. It does loving kind things towards others. And then he says, it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, well, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then, When that perfection comes, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You can have a seat. This chapter, I don't want you to miss this, this chapter is about one thing. And that one thing is this. And it's not going to pop up on the screen probably. It's not going to be in your bulletin. But the one thing is this: the greatest gift is love. If it's not anywhere written down, write that down. The greatest gift is love. Love is a gift. Love is a gift from our Creator to us. It's His loving kindness. It's His loving patience that He has extended to us. Love is a gift. The first and last rule of Bible study is context, right? That's the most important thing when you're reading Scripture. So, context. This is not a marriage chapter. Now, I mean, you could use it for a wedding if you wanted, but I would encourage you to read it within the context. And the context of this chapter is that this is written to Christian brothers and sisters who are arguing and fighting and fussing about spiritual gifts, about how they serve in the church, about whose gift is more important than the others. And so Paul is informing the Christians in Corinth that their behavior toward each other is deplorable in the eyes of God. He's saying, guys, that when you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you should not be treating each other this way. And if you're asking, well, what way are they treating each other? Well, that's what we've been studying this whole year as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And so if you're new with us, go back and read the first 12 chapters. You'll see what's going on. I don't have time this morning to lay it all out again, but there's all kinds of arguing and backbiting and fighting that's going on in this church. And Paul's saying, listen, when you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you won't have that kind of desire. You won't have that attitude and animosity toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, what you're going to do is you're going to look forward to getting together with them. You're going to see, how can I bless them? How can I serve them? I want to use my spiritual gifts in a way that shows them I love them. That's what's going on. That's what Paul is encouraging this church to focus on. This is the church, the body of Christ, and they're arguing about who's better than who. Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, once said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Just think about that for a moment. I would say that the problem with that is any kind of religion is wrong. You see, what we're called to is not a religion. We're called to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are in a relationship with each other, not a religion. Christ went to the cross for you. That's not a religion, that's a relationship. He went because of His love for you and for me. And He died. He took on what we couldn't handle. He did all that for us. So I would say Jonathan Swift is right. Religion is what will divide churches. And we're not called to religion. We're called to relationship. We're called to a relationship with the Creator of the universe and a relationship with His Son, a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and a relationship with the church, each other. And in that, there should be love. Which brings us to this question. Well, what is love? Love's hard to define. We could go around, each one of us could probably speak up, and we'd all have a different definition of what love is. Every person experiences love differently, and people express love differently. Love can involve personal affection. It can involve sexual attraction. It can involve platonic admiration. It can be brotherly loyalty. It can be a benevolent concern for others. It can be worshipful adoration to our God. Love takes on many different expressions, but to accurately answer the question, what is love, we need to go to the origin of love. Where does love begin? And the origins of love are found in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that love originates with God, our Creator. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And if you want to turn over there, I encourage you to do that. We're going to be in 1 John, we're going to be in John, we're going to be in Romans, so get ready to flip pages. We're going to be in all those. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, John wrote this, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Now listen closely. "For love comes from..." Thanks. I like response. So love comes from... Okay, so God is the originator of love. So, and then he backs it up with this. "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's the originator of love. It's where love begins. God is love. Without God, there is no love. If you believe the scriptures." Okay? If you don't believe the scriptures, then you may think love comes from pizza, because, man, I love pizza, especially the hot, gooey, cheesy pizza. That's the way we kind of diminish love. Love or God, I'm going to use those interchangeably. Love or God does not force himself on anyone. God doesn't force himself on you or me. He invites us into a relationship. Love doesn't force itself on anyone. Love is inviting you into a relationship. Those who come to him do so in a response to his love. Love, or God, shows kindness to all. That's what love does. Love, or Jesus, God incarnate, went about doing good to everyone without partiality. Jesus loved all mankind. But in his love, do you know what he did? He held people accountable. See, today we think if we're going to love somebody, we can't hold them accountable. I don't want to hurt their feelings. You've got to hold people accountable, especially those who call themselves Christ followers. That's what the church does. Okay? So we have to remember that. We do hold each other accountable. Love, Jesus did not covet what others had. Love doesn't covet what other people have. Love, and or Jesus, would you mean use them interchangeably, did not brag about who he was in the flesh. Now, although he could have overpowered anyone he ever came in contact with, he didn't brag about that. Love, and the love of God, does not demand obedience. It requires it. To be in a relationship with him, God wants our obedience to him. God did not demand obedience from his son, but rather Jesus willingly obeyed his Father in heaven because of love. God desires our obedience, but he goes back, he doesn't force himself on us. That's not love. We're invited into a relationship with him. Jesus said the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now, think about this. If the Son of God, God incarnate, God in flesh, knows that it's important for him to obey God the Father, how much more important is it for us, human beings? We're only created in the image of God. We are not God like Christ was. We're just created in the image of God. How much more important is it for us to obey the commands of God? Extremely. Extremely important for us to do that. Jesus, love, was and is always looking out for the interest of others. That's kind of what love is. The greatest expression of God's love, I believe, is communicated to us in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Right? We all know that one, or most of us know that one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." That's love. He gave up his son. Now, those of you who are parents, think about that. Think about giving up your one and only son or daughter. Think about sending them into a hostile environment, knowing that they're going to be abused. They're going to be tortured. And you're doing it because you love a people who don't really love you. Those of you who don't have children, you're a child. Just reflect on the obedience it would take for you to have if your parents sent you into a situation like that. We're all children. We all have parents. Just imagine that. But this is precisely what God did. And Christ, being the Son of God, said, "Hey, I'm ready to go. I want to honor you, God my Father, as God the Son." That's love. "For God so loved the world, all human beings, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the gift he gives us. He invites us into an eternal relationship with himself. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still combating God at every turn, Christ died for us." That's love. We can see from these verses that it is God's greatest desire that we join him for all eternity in a real place called heaven. But listen, here's another reality. Not every human being will find themselves in heaven on the day of judgment. If you do not surrender, completely surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you will not be with God for all eternity. And it doesn't matter how many times a year you go to church. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you give or how much you serve or all those things. None of that matters unless you bend your knees, bend your heart, bend your will to God and surrender completely to his Son. Until you come to that desperate point in your life where you know that you are a sinner who is not in a good relationship with God, till you know you've come to that point that your heart is broken and you bow down to your Creator. Until you come to that point, you won't experience this. This is the most serious thing in your life. His greatest desire is to have you with him. You need to ask yourself, is my greatest desire to be with him? Or are we distracted by all the stuff in this world? Are we distracted by our jobs? Are we distracted even by our families, which is a good thing, but you got to be careful. So what's it mean that God is love? Well, listen, love is an attribute of God. Love is a core aspect of God's character. It's his personhood. God's love is not in any way in conflict with his holiness, his righteousness, or his justice. All of God's attributes work in perfect harmony. Everything God does is loving, just as everything he does is just and right. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. God is the perfect example of true love. We may not understand it. You don't have to agree with it. But the fact is, God is perfect. And his love is perfect. Amazingly, God has given those who receive his Son Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior the ability to love as he does through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this whole chapter is about. This is what love is about. In the English language, we use the word love for so many different things. It has a multitude of meanings. We love everything from pancakes to parents, right? Now, if they're chocolate chip pancakes, I'm going to tell you, it can run close. But anyway, we just love everything in vastly different ways. But the cool thing is, the languages in which the Bible was written, in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament, it's very precise when it talks about this word love. The ancient languages differentiate between, you know, sexual love, brotherly love, familial love, all those different kinds of love, and even the love that God has for creation. So let's turn teacher for just a minute. Let's walk through that. The Hebrew word yada, that's an important word to understand, okay? The Hebrew word yada and the Greek word eros are the two words that indicate sexual love. In the Old Testament, it's yada. In the New Testament, the Greek, it's eros. And those are a sexual love. A place you can go and study that and look at that in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 38. when Judah makes love with the woman that he assumes is a prostitute. In the original Hebrew, verse 26, the word is yada, meaning to know. He knew her. It's talking about sexual intercourse. That's what it's talking about. Now, you won't find eros in the Greek New Testament. It's not in there, okay? There was no context for it, so it's not in there. But that's the ancient Greek word that was used for that type of love, that sexual love. The second type of love is brotherly love that exists between close friends, regardless of gender, okay? There is no sexual connotation at all in this word. It's the love for and by a friend. Now, the Hebrew word for this is ahaba, okay? That's a fun word to say, ahaba. It's the Hebrew word, so that's what you'll find in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, okay? And that's the kind of love that David and Jonathan had for each other. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 20, okay? That's that kind of love. Now, the Greek word for brotherly love, you guys know this. You know what it is? Phileo, okay? Where we get our word Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love, all right? So phileo is what we use to refer to friendship. You can read about that in John 15. You can read about it in Romans 12. You can read about it in Hebrews 13. Just a few. John 15, Romans 12, Hebrews 13. Now, there's also a family or a tribal love that's listed in Scripture. And the Hebrew word for that, once again, is the word ahaba, just like it is for the brotherly love. But this time it indicates a deep affection for others. And the Greek word is stergo, okay? And we find ahaba throughout the Old Testament because of its broad range of meaning, but in the Greek, the word stergo is only found once in the New Testament as a part of a compound word with the word phileo. Now, why do I share all that for you? Because I want you to understand that they are trying to be extremely precise when they talk about love. And there's different kinds of love. And I'm saving the best for last. Because there's another kind of love. There's the Hebrew word chesed. Now that's a fun one to say. You can get something on somebody if you're not careful, okay? But chesed is another word. It's the Hebrew. It's in the Old Testament. The Greek word for it is agape. And most of you have probably heard of the word agape. But both of these are used to express the kind of love God demonstrates toward his children. Toward his world, it's the love of God. Chesed is often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness. And a great example of that is found over in Numbers 14, verse 18. And here's what it says. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. You see, God's chesed love is why he never gives up on those he has adopted as his children. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people repeatedly fell into idolatry. We've talked about this before in the past. Remember the sword cycle? Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. It happens all through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, right? Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and God is with them all the time. He allows his children to be oppressed. Why? It's discipline so that they turn to him and realize his chesed love. Without discipline, there's chaos. And God's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And he desires this for his children. So the similar word, an idea found in the New Testament with the Greek word agape, it mirrors that of chesed. Agape is the goodwill and benevolence of God shown in self-sacrifice. So see, God himself sacrificed himself on the altar when Jesus Christ died, because they're one. It can blow your mind when you really think about it. Or it should, does mine. Agape is similar to chesed in that it is steadfast, regardless of circumstances. You see, agape love is the kind of love we are to have for God in fulfillment of the greatest commandment found in all of the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Why would he call us to love God with everything we are? Because God loves us with everything he is. And it's only right that we love him back the same way. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not just there whenever times are tough. He wants to walk in your life each and every day. He should be the center of your life. So in the most basic sense, love is the emotion felt and actions performed, and I think that's key. It's emotion and actions. So that means you have to make a conscious decision, right? Oh, I feel this love, but now you got to do something about it. A lot of people want to stop at the emotions, the little chills that run up your back, make the hair on your arms stand up. We think that's love. God's love causes us and calls us to action. You can't sit on it. Once you truly experience the love of God, you've got to work it out. Love involves affection, compassion, care, self-sacrifice. That's what love is. Love originates in the triune Godhead within the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving is unique to the human experience of being an image bearer of God. As a dad, it breaks my heart when my kids argue, fuss, fight. Those of you who are parents, you know it breaks your heart. Those of you who are kids, you've broke your parents' heart when you argue, fuss, and fight, either with your siblings, and if you didn't have siblings, with your friends, or with them. Because that's a reality. Teenage years. They're great. But it breaks my heart when my children don't get along. And if I'm a sinful man, saved by the grace of God, and it breaks my heart when my children don't get along, imagine what it does to God's heart, who is perfect, when his children don't get along. See, that's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 13. God's children aren't getting along. And it's ridiculous, and it breaks God's heart. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to lay these words out. Why? To encourage them to look past themselves. Listen, it's to encourage them to look past themselves. To look at others. Where do I need to mature in my relationship with God and with others? What do I need to do to honor him truly? In Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Paul details for us what the fruit of the Spirit is. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, this is all of it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those qualities really are a manifestation of love. Paul's talking about this agape love, which is that commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. That's what he desires for his children. There are two great commandments. The first, to love the Lord with all your heart. The second, to love your neighbor as yourself. So many times, I believe, today, we try to turn that around. So many people are trying to love their neighbor without first loving God. And you can see it because they'll love this neighbor and they have animosity towards that one. Paul said it like this in Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's driving this point home by telling them that it doesn't matter what gifts you have. If you don't have the gift of love, you are of no use to the body of Christ because you're not honoring God, you're honoring self. So let me ask you this. Do you truly have the love of God in your heart? Don't blow that off. Don't sit there and just go, well, sure I do. I've gone to church my whole life. It doesn't matter. Love for God is not difficult because all you need to do is be aware of how he has loved you. Above all else, he has loved you and having given his son for each one of us. So what do we learn from this from Paul? I'm going to fly through three things real quick. First, love perseveres during difficult times. It's in the difficult realities of relationships and communities that love described by Paul needs to be lived out in costly ways. That's right, costly ways. Love's not cheap. It costs greatly. And because of that dynamic, this text holds promise for the unifying of church communities. Next, love is lived out in action. I want to encourage you to work through this section, verses 4 through 8. We stopped, we looked at it just a little bit today, but I want to encourage you to work through this section. N.T. Wright, in his work, Paul for Everyone, lays out this challenge, and I think it's a good one. So take this section of Scripture, verses 4 through 8, go through them line by line, and reflect on these three things. I think they're in your bulletin, okay? First, reflect on this. Reflect on ways in which we see this quality in Jesus himself. How does Jesus show patience? How does Jesus show kindness? How is he not easily angered? Okay? And the best thing to do is to now go and get in the Gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, pick one of them, and read about the life of Jesus. Focusing on, just have a focus on, how's he showing this kind of love to others? Okay? And just ask yourself, how's Jesus show this love to others? And then, once you do that, second thing is reflect on ways in which we see it in ourselves or not. Do I see this kind of love in myself, or am I lacking in this area? I can't do that for you. You have to do it yourself, which means you may have to spend a little time with our Creator, which may be appealing to some of you, and for some of you, that's the biggest turnoff, which that right there reveals what's going on in your heart. But just look, reflect on ways in which you see it in yourself. And if you can't figure it out, ask a friend, ask somebody who'll be brutally honest with you of how they see that in your heart. I'm not saying you don't, I'm just saying these are things we need to sit down and look at. Third, reflect on ways in which if we were like that, it would work out in practice. Oh, if I was patient, how would that work out in practice? Listen, folks, I really do. I want to encourage you to prayerfully work through this exercise. I believe it will help you to be the loving Christian God wants you to be. And I believe it will help you to start to look at people with the love of God. Ask for God's grace as you grow in this area of your Christian walk. Don't we all want to continue to grow more and more in our walk with Christ? This is just a way. So I want to encourage you to prayerfully work through this. This isn't a campaign, okay? That's not the idea of this. It's about creating a lifestyle of awareness in my relationship with Christ, so that we can be his true ambassadors in this world. Just think about this. Imagine how living this out would feel like. Patience is one of those things I struggle with. I just do. And I'll be honest with you. I'm a whole lot more patient here than I am at home. I'm just being real with you. I would say most of us, and I'm not, I don't know what the word is. I'm not trying to categorize. I'm just going to paint a broad picture. I would say at least most guys. I don't know about ladies because I'm not a lady, okay? But I would say at least most guys, we're probably a lot more patient at work than we are at home. Our family probably takes the brunt of our frustration. So imagine what the home life would look like if we could exercise patience. I don't know, like I said, I don't know exactly what women struggle with. I'm not a woman. But I would say that sometimes women may struggle maybe with loving kindness. I don't know. But imagine what your home life would look like if you had that. And maybe there's ladies in here that struggle with patience. I just don't know. But imagine what home would look like. Imagine what your workplace would look like, you know, if you've got that coworker who is just really hard to get along with. Boy, they're the know-it-all. They take credit for things they never did. Imagine if you showed that loving kindness toward them, how that might start to change the workplace. And even if it doesn't change the workplace, it's changing you in the workplace. And maybe you could start to be that example that others look to and go, man, that's a neat kind of love, because that person's really hard to get along with. That's how we're ambassadors for Christ in this world. Instead of getting caught up in the arguing and the gossiping and all the negativity that goes on in our workplaces, what if we're the positive influence? What if we're the one who shows loving kindness, the one who shows patience, the one who shows grace and mercy? Just imagine what communities could start to look like if this is the way everybody who's a Christ follower lived. Let me wrap it up with this. Love perseveres during difficult times. Love is lived out in action. And finally, love never ends. Love doesn't fade away. It's always there. Paul names three things which are central, are of central value of the church: faith, hope, and love, in verse 13. These three form a brief summary of the life of the church, the life of a Christian. Faith will one day become sight, okay? Faith will one day become sight, and hope will end in fulfillment when Christ returns. But you know what, which one's going to still be hanging around? Love. Love still remains, because God's love will not fail, fall, or falter. And so we're drawn into that love of God, and we are remade by that love so that we become lovers. Here's the bottom line on love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he, God, loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John wraps it up with this: dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love, 1 John 4:19, we love because he, God, first loved us. Love perseveres during difficult times. Love is lived out in action, and love never ends. May our love of God and others be self-evident in the way we live our lives for his glory and his honor. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Father God, we come to you this morning, and first of all, I just want to thank you for a love that is beyond comprehension. your love for each and every one of us, a love that motivated you to send your Son to the cross. And as Paul's laying this out for this church in Corinth, he's begging them to let love be the motivation behind how they serve others, how they serve you, how they live for you. And God, that's our prayer today. Let your agape love manifest itself in us so much that that's the motivation behind why we serve, why we worship, why we greet each other, why we fellowship together, why we come to your table. Let it all be because of that agape love that you have lavished on us, and may we in turn offer it back to you and others. You're an amazing God, and we really, really are not worthy. but thank you that you consider us worthy. Thank you that you have poured your love out on us. May we honor you and bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray.